Today we're going to end our study of the trials and tribulations of David as he's on his journey to becoming the king of Israel. I mean, he'd been anointed, but it was a long, hard journey for him. Here's this insignificant eighth son of Jesse, who wasn't even didn't even bother calling him up when Samuel the prophet came to offer sacrifices and consecrate Jesse's son. They didn't bother calling David out from the fields to come to this. I want to do a quick review. So turn to 1 Samuel 16 this morning. Because as we look at the life of David, as we've been in him now for a few months, there's a recurring theme. And I think we can miss it if we don't get the whole picture. So I want to do a mention of 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13, kind of the beginning of David's journey. And Jesse. And Jesse sent and brought him in. And now he's David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the beginning of David's journey, right? Powerful stuff. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him from that day forward. And then if you read on a little bit further, this is shortly after that he defeats Goliath. David is on top of the world. Defeats Goliath with a single stone from his slingshot and comes back into town. And the women of the town are falling at his feet, swooning as David walks into town, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Things go swimmingly for David initially. And Saul becomes jealous. And Saul tries to attack David and did so on more than a couple occasions. He did that. And then David spends the next several years on the run from Saul, literally hiding for his life many, many times. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we left David last week at En-Gedi, the cave of En-Gedi, where he spared Saul's life, if you recall. If you've heard that story, it's hard to forget it. David is the 600 men hiding in the cave, and Saul comes in there. David cuts off a portion of his robe, and his men are disappointed because he should have killed him, but he didn't. And then David follows Saul out and talks to him. And then they go their separate ways. That's chapter 24. And then in chapter 25, really is kind of a break from the Saul drama. You know, Saul kind of takes a back seat, the whole thing between David and Saul kind of lays off for a minute. But there's one verse in chapter 25. One verse. It's all Samuel gets when he dies. Samuel's the prophet of Israel. He was kind of the transition man when Israel changed from a theocracy with God ruling, giving his instructions through the prophet and priest, to a king ruling, Saul. But Samuel gets one verse where he dies. In the rest of chapter 25, we get the story of Abigail. And as much as I hate to, we're going to skip that story. Because the story of Abigail, for those that want to say that the Bible has a poor view of women, they haven't read 1 Samuel 25. Every woman, girl, Isabel, Angela, Bonnie, Dottie, everyone in here, every woman in this room needs to be familiar with the story of Abigail. Powerful story. powerful example of a godly woman, a woman of character. But that's all she's going to get from me this morning. Just honorable mention, because we're not going to take the time to go into that story, as great as it is. Because I want to focus this morning on David. The last verse of chapter 25 tells us that Saul gave Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to another man. Quite ironic, considering, if you recall, from when Saul was confronting, or David was confronting Saul after the cave incident, Saul recognizes David's one thing to be king. He says to David, I want you to promise that you won't hurt my kids. And then he gives his daughter to another man. Doesn't quite add up. But it's evidence of Saul's character flaws. More evidence of it. In the meantime, in the midst of saying this, Saul is doing this. Saul had no regard for David. I can't imagine that. For Saul to have done that. And it not only hurt David, it certainly would have hurt his daughter, because we're told earlier that his daughter loved David. What a mess. Now, in chapter 6, we get back to the rest of the Saul drama. We find the Ziphites, again, ratting on David. They go to tell Saul that they've seen David. Now, given David's actions at the cave of En-Gedi, and Saul's words to David following that, one might expect, probably should expect, Saul to have had a change of heart. I mean, it's clear that David is not out to harm Saul. If there was ever a time when David was going to do it, in that cave was it. David had proved beyond a shadow of a doubt to Saul that he was not a threat. So we might expect Saul to kind of back off. But he doesn't. He continues his pursuit. His heart hadn't changed. He still has 3,000 of his best guys. He takes them now into the wilderness of Ziph to find David. Now, we have to read David's response to this. This time, rather than running and hiding, that's what David's been doing all this time. He's been running, hiding, running, and hiding. He does things differently here. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 4 through 12. David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Okay, got the picture? Saul is sleeping. David knows what's going on. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp?" Got these two of his top guys. How many guys does David have with him? Anyone remember? 600. He's got these two guys, and I'm kind of assuming these guys are some of his leaders. And he says, "Which one of you guys will go down with me in this camp?" Saul's sleeping, all his commanders are around. Who's going to go with me? And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Now, I forgot to ask you something. Why do you think that David went to these two, we're assuming, leaders in his group to go with him to Saul? Did David really need someone with him? What was David going to do? If you're going to sneak into the enemy's army, enemy's camp, while they're sleeping, it's better to go with fewer people than more people. It seems like it would have made more sense for David to sneak in by himself and do whatever it was he was planning to do. I mean, I'm not a military strategist, but that seems logical to me. It's easier for one to sneak in unnoticed than a couple. So he's asked Abishai to go with him. What's David doing? Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. We've heard that before, haven't we? That's exactly what they said in the cave. Behold, the day that was prophesied that God will deliver your enemies into your hand, you can do with them what you will. David, here it is. Abishai has been with David in the cave. He already knows David's perspective on this. So what's he say? Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Abishai says, hey, I'll take care of it. He already knows David's not going to do it. David has made that very clear. David, come on. His spear is right there by his head. I'll do it in one blow. It won't take two. I'll stick him to the ground, and our problems will be over. We'll get out of here. Everyone's sleeping. They'll wake up. Saul's dead. Someone snuck into the camp and took care of the problem. David, come on. This is the day, David. If it wasn't in the cave, here it is. You came here for a reason, David. Let me take care of business for you. It won't be on your shoulders. It'll be on my shoulders. I'll take care of it. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and perish. I don't know, but God's going to take care of it. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and a jar of water, and let's go. So David took the spear and a jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep. Why? Because a deep sleep had fallen from the Lord upon them. So we kind of see God has orchestrated this thing. I mean, it is kind of odd that anybody could sneak into the camp and have a conversation. I mean, I'm sure they're whispering, but still. I mean, these are Saul's top guys. His captain, his main guy. And they're sleeping through this? There's not anybody watching for what's going on? Clearly, God has done something. And that's what the text tells us. God caused a deep sleep to fall on the whole camp so they could come in there and they could do this. So David has done it again. He's spared Saul's life again. Now the circumstances this time are vastly different. The cave of En-Gedi, the cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, Saul came into the cave where David and his men happened to be. This time, David has made it a point to go into the camp. And he's taken this eyewitness with him. This is important. I really think that what David was doing when he takes Abishai with him, he needs a witness. He needs someone who's going to go back to tell his men, hey, this is how our king, our leader, deals with things. He's a man of honor. There's no other reason for him to have taken Abishai with. He needed a witness. Abishai had to have already known David's stance on the issue, which is why he didn't ask David to kill Saul, but instead volunteered to do it for David. David once again takes the opportunity to explain to his captain why they would not and could not harm Saul. Take note here of David's love and his forgiveness for Saul. Surely that plays as much of a role into his decision as the fact that he was just respecting God's anointing. David loved Saul. And David continued to forgive him. But the story doesn't end there. David goes further. His intent wasn't just to teach Abishai and these other men of respect for leaders. He also intended to demonstrate his character to Saul and furthermore to Saul's army. unlike outside the cave in the wilderness. Remember, outside the cave, after Saul leaves the cave, David follows him out and bows at his feet, right? And has his conversation with Saul. This time he doesn't do that, and you can kind of understand why. He wouldn't do that in the middle of the enemy army. What's he do? Verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood afar on top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army. Here he is standing on the hill on the other side. And he calls out to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who was like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord." Is that true? Who came into the army, to the camp to kill the king?
Abishai.
And who protected him? Who protected Saul?
David.
Abner, what are you doing? Someone came into the camp to kill the king, and you were sleeping. Fell asleep on the job, Abner. Now, notice also still David's position. He's kind of in the same position here. He didn't stand in the camp and make that accusation. He's wisely on the hill, opposite the camp, and declaring this to Abner. "This thing that you have done," verse 16, "is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you've not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." I can imagine, here's Abner, kind of wakes up and rubs his sleep. He's like, "What's going on? What? I protected the king. Now," and you hear from the other side, "now take note of where Saul's spear and the jar of water that was by his head is." And I can see this going. Oh no. And David holds him up. Makes a mockery of Abner. And then Saul, verse 17, recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" You gotta be kidding me. He's gonna play this? "Oh, David, my son, is this your voice?" And he said, David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." David says, "Hey, if God has stirred you up against me because of something I've done, I will offer sacrifices. I will make it right. But," he says, "if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share of the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Do you hear what David is saying? It's almost exactly what he said in Gedi. He said that here he's making a much more spiritual application. If God was using Saul as an instrument of correction for David, fine. David would accept that and take care of that. But clearly a man, someone has stirred Saul's heart against David for no good reason. David didn't deserve this. He'd been falsely accused and unfairly driven from his homeland. And even, by the way, from the worship of his God. Because where did worship happen? In home, in Israel. In the prescribed place. And David can't even go there. He said, "You have chased me away from my homeland." Now, if you're one of Saul's 3,000 men and you're listening to this, what would you be thinking as you heard David's defense? What if you're Abishai, David's right-hand man at this point? What report would you bring back to the 600 other men who were waiting back in the camp? Can you see how this is a way for David to witness of his personal faith in his God? David is recognizing there's something else going on here. And he's declaring it to Saul, yes. But I think more than anything, he's declaring it to these 3,000 men in Saul's army, who by now were all awake and all going, what in the world is happening? And through Abishai, declaring the same thing to David's 600 men. I am innocent. I am a man of honor. You, Saul, have driven me unfairly from my own God. It's as if you expect me to go worship other gods, which, by the way, he wasn't doing. We read throughout the Psalms of David's experiences as he's going through this. David still loved his God. He still worshipped his God. He never rejected his... He never abandoned his God, even though he had to abandon his country. So, what response do you think David would expect to get from Saul at this point? I mean, really. How many years had David heard Saul's platitudes? Oh, David, my son. How many times has he heard that in his life? And it's been proven Saul doesn't care anything for David. Saul's response here is quite similar to his response in En-Gedi, verses 21 to 25. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Was it not precious a few weeks ago at En-Gedi too? And yet here you are, pursuing David. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Yeah, you did, Saul. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. Pretty smart move on David's part. Send one of your junior guys over here, and I'll give your spear back. Don't send Abner over here, and don't you come over here. Just send one of your little guys over here, and I'll give them your stuff back. And he goes on, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And by the way, as you think about it, not only would David not put his hand against Saul, David doesn't even say this, David had no intention of doing that when he went there. David went above and beyond. He said not only was David not going to harm Saul's anointed, David wasn't going to let anybody else do it either. He doesn't even mention that to Saul. And Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. Well, he hit that right on the head. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul repents. Again. David, you can come back to your homeland now. I won't bother you anymore. Come on, David. You're my son. I've been such a fool to have done this. The problem with Saul's repentance was that it was far from genuine. David had heard this before. In response to Saul's promise to no more do him harm, did David say, oh, okay, and then skip merrily back and say, okay, everything's fine now, and we'll go on, and I'll trust you, Saul? This wasn't David's first rodeo. We've been here before, not that long ago. And so he sends a junior soldier over. And then what's David do? He leaves the country again. Why should he give Saul any more opportunity? Saul went home. So, what lessons did David learn in this? I get caught up on the slides here. First of all, he learned to beware of false repentance and an unchanged heart. Just because someone speaks in flowery words of repentance doesn't always mean there's a genuine change of heart. And that will come out in their actions sooner or later. Saul's repeated false repentance required David's distrust. Did David forgive Saul? Yes, he did. Many times, in fact. Did David continue in relationship with Saul because of Saul's feigned change of heart? Nope. Nope. He stayed on the run. He kept his distance. Actions certainly speak louder than words. And when someone's actions betray their words, wisdom dictates prudence in relating to them. It does not, however, grant license to be rude or disrespectful. David always respected Saul and treated him with dignity, though Saul did not deserve it. Also, David learned how to tactfully reveal false repentance. Surely, David already knew Saul's character well enough to know that Saul couldn't be trusted no matter what he said, or no matter how flowery he spoke to David. David might have been confirming that for himself in doing this, but it would appear that he didn't need to confirm it for himself. He already knew. He was going to demonstrate a clear contrast between his own character and that of Saul's, for Saul's men and for David's men. David is laying some important groundwork for his soon-to-be implemented kingship as he reveals the depth of Saul's problem to not only his men, but to Saul's men. I think another thing David learned was self-preservation. He was learning that the hard way for quite a while, quite a few years he's learned that. There's no point in continuing to play games with Saul. So chapter 27, verse 1 says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" That could be a delicate balance to be maintained between forgiving the wrong someone does against us and guarding against further attacks. This is one of those things where I just want to be really careful in how I present this. And I really struggle with whether I should even go this way. Because it can be taken to extremes very easily. To where we want to harbor bitterness and anger towards someone because they're not forgiving us and they're not treating us right, even though we're trying to treat them right. There's a delicate balance to be maintained. David certainly forgave Saul. He continued to respect him and show love to him. But when it became clear, after years, by the way, that Saul was not repentant, had not had a change of heart, it was necessary for David to put up some barriers to protect himself and his men. It's interesting that he goes to the Philistines again. Ends up, if you read on a little further, ends up in the same place, the town of Gath, Goliath's hometown, where he had gone originally. Several chapters ago, when he first left Israel to go to the Philistine country, he went to Gath and he had to flee. He had to act like he was crazy to get away. This time he's able to go to Gath and stay there. I think it's clear that God had accomplished what he was going to accomplish in Israel between David and Saul. Otherwise, David would not have been able to return to the Philistines and be safe there. Because, as I just said, he'd already tried it once and not been able to do it. Now we can. God has accomplished what needed to be accomplished. So perhaps the theme of trials and tribulations that we've followed in David's life over the last few months, these chapters in 1 Samuel, are trumped by the theme of forgiveness with wisdom. How many times did Saul make attempts on David's life? How many times did David forgive him? And then serve Saul? And then refuse to retaliate? How many times? We almost can't count it because it was almost constant. It was a cycle. It's always going on. By all means, David made every attempt to reconcile and to show his forgiveness to Saul many times by demonstrating his honorable actions towards Saul. And those honorable actions, by the way, came from a genuine heart of love and respect for the man and for his position. In the end, however, David was forced to separate himself from Saul for his own protection and for the good of his future position, and the good of the nation, because he was going to be the next king. So what about us? We're going to tie this to the New Testament. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, you don't have to turn here, because we're not going to take the time to read that. You're probably familiar with at least this much. If a person smites you on the cheek, what does Jesus say to do? Turn the other cheek, right? And we want to take that and run with it. But I think if we look at the life of David, David exemplifies this perfectly, of how to turn the other cheek. Certainly Jesus was making a statement that went against the societal norms. They wanted to do the bare minimum for their enemies when they were despitefully treated. But David sets a good example for us of how we're to follow Jesus. In all things, David loves Saul, even when Saul despised David. And David went out of his way, in fact, risked his life to turn the other cheek towards Saul rather than retaliate. So if you're looking for how do I turn the other cheek, read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, through 29. Follow the life of David for a very practical application of how we turn the other cheek. David did forgive. He did turn the other cheek. But he also used wisdom. As we consider how to apply this to our own lives, let's focus more on the respect and honor that David continued to show Saul throughout the challenges he faced on a regular basis. David definitely forgave and didn't harbor bitterness towards Saul. And that's essential to our lives as well. Because bitterness, who does bitterness hurt? It doesn't hurt the person we're bitter at. It kills us. It destroys us. David had every right to be bitter towards Saul. Chased from his home country. Multiple times, Saul tried to kill him. Saul gave David's wife to another man. And if you remember in the first place, Saul promised David his one daughter, and Saul did the switcheroo on him. So Saul continually gave reason for David to dislike him, to be bitter towards him, to hold unforgiveness in his heart towards Saul. David continued to turn the other cheek with wisdom. In the end, David put distance between himself and Saul. So, even when someone is working to destroy us, we must forgive. We must forgive. We cannot hold bitterness. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should put ourselves in a position that offers unnecessary risk to ourselves. Yes, we forgive. Absolutely. We must not hold bitterness. We also must behave wisely. This morning, as we close in song, I'm not sure where our last hymn is, the last song, but as we close the song, I want us to consider what opportunities do we have to offer forgiveness to those who are chasing us down? And how do we act wisely toward them? If there's someone that is just really getting on your nerves, a Saul in your life, it's your responsibility to forgive that Saul, to love and respect that Saul, and also to be somewhat guarded if it's a Saul that has proven time and again they can't be trusted. But forgiveness is the key. Let's sing.